We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us again this morning as we meditate upon another precious section of the Word which you've given us. And we pray that you open our hearts as only you can do this and reveal the treasures which are hidden in it to us and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of Him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those who are worshiping with us live by the speaker phones and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. The service this morning is coming from our home here in the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. We'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to be looking at a few of the details in verses 6 and 7 of the 9th chapter. In the King James, they read this way. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. Much of this we've covered already. Other parts of it will be covered, God willing, in the future. So we're going to just hit a few of the thoughts that jump out at us here this morning. To kind of set the stage, there came the time when David desired to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. And this was a very joyous and festive occasion. The Philistines had taken the ark captive. And it was there in their land for several months. And one bad thing happened to them after another. And finally they decided they wanted to get rid of the ark. So they sent it back to the Holy Land in a rather miraculous way. And now the children of Israel had possession of it again. And David was moving the ark back to the holy city. It was a festive occasion. It's almost like a parade. There was music, singing, dancing, and it was an extremely joyous occasion. But things didn't go exactly as David had planned. The Holy Spirit records the occasion for us in 2 Samuel 6. I'm reading verses 6, 7, and 8. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. So what was supposed to be a very happy occasion ended up to be a funeral. And David was very angry at God for striking Uzzah dead. And the parade stopped right where it was, and the ark did not return to Jerusalem until a later date. In the meantime, David did some heart searching. And the Holy Spirit records the happening to us by the words of David in 1 Chronicles 15, verses 12 and 13. Now David is preparing to move the ark to Jerusalem again, only doing it a little bit differently. And David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel and Isaiah and Joel, Shemaiah and Eliel and Aminadab, and I didn't get the name right. And he said unto them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. Now listen to verse 13. For because ye did it not at the first time, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. Point being, David's motive had been right all along. It was his motive was just as right the first time as it was the last time. He wanted to bring the ark to the Holy Land, to the unholy city, and that's where it should be. So his motive was right. But the way he went about it was dead wrong. And there's a lesson for us here. God had instructed, and you can look this up, God had instructed that two poles would be put through the ark, and the ark of the covenant was to be carried by people, by the priests. When David brought it up the first time, he didn't do it that way. He put it on a new cart, and the cart was pulled by oxen. Now, if you study this out, that's the way the Philistines did it when they returned the ark to the children of Israel. They put it on a new cart, and they had animals pulling the cart. So David was doing it the way the Philistines had done it. To put it another way, David was doing it man's way instead of God's way. And when that happens, death always results, usually spiritual death, a much more serious thing. Doing it man's way instead of God's way. This is a mistake the churches of our own day are making big time. Doing things the world's way instead of God's way. And this is finally a basic denial of the power of the Holy Spirit and the means of grace, centering in the Word of God. They don't trust the Word of God to be powerful enough unto salvation. They've got to do it the world's way. This is being done right, left, and in between in the churches of our day, and it results in spiritual death. If it's not done God's way, it's not going to work. You can get numbers in, that's true. And you can make big bucks, that's true also. But you're not going to be saving souls if you do it the world's way. Okay, let's look at what the Holy Spirit tells us now about God's way in the Old Testament. And, you know, every single detail back there had to be done in the right way because it all pointed to Christ. And any time they fudged on that, it marred the type. That's why it was so important, the outward forms back then. But the lesson is still as important for us today. You've got to do it God's way. Okay, let's look back. Now, verse 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle. The word always can be translated continually. It signifies at all times they did this. By contrast, Christians have been made kings and priests unto God, and they're bidden to give thanks always for the things that God and the Father of the name of God of the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're supposed to be praying without ceasing and giving thanks always, just like they were doing this stuff in the Old Testament always. It was a continual thing. What does it mean, accomplishing the service of God? They were officiating in the ministry of these ceremonies that God had given through Moses. Now, the daily services of the priests, two things. Number one, and this is kind of a little summary, they were dressing the lamps of the candlestick, supplying them with oil, holy oil, trimming the wicks, etc. And this was done every evening and every morning. That's extremely interesting. That was that lampstand that kept burning in the tabernacle. Every morning, every evening, they replenished the oil. So this was an eternal light. It never went out. Oil, as you know, is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Very instructive. So that's the first thing they did every day. And the second thing is the service of the golden altar, whereupon they burned incense every day with fire taken from the brazen altar, and this immediately after offering the evening and the morning sacrifices. And while this service was being performed, the people outside in the courtyard devoted themselves to praying. Now, you can look all of this up in the Old Testament. I'm not giving verses on this. A lot of this we've covered already. So that was the daily services of the temple. The weekly services, what they did every week was they changed the showbread on that table. There were 12 loaves there, one for each tribe of Israel. They changed them once a week on the Sabbath day in the morning. And this was typical of the continual application of the benefits of Christ to his people. Now, there's practical applications to all this. We don't have the same thing they do. We don't have a lampstand standing in our house and this sort of thing, but we've got the Holy Spirit. And your daily obligation and mine is to replenish the oil. That was the daily obligation of the priest. Every morning, every evening, they replenished the oil. There were 10 virgins one time that had lamps that were burning, but 5 of them neglected to replenish the oil. Their lamps went out. And how do we do this? How do we replenish the oil? Well, you do it by studying the Word of God. That's how the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts. He uses the means of grace. Now, he could do it any way he wanted to, but this is the way he's chosen to do it. This is God's way, and we've got to do it his way, or things don't work right. So every morning, every evening, replenish the oil in your lamps. Continuous light. God says, "Them that honor me will I honor, and them that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." You can't play games with God. You can't do that. It doesn't make any difference if we're members of a church or not. If we're not doing it his way, we're not going to be honored. We won't be blessed. Okay, now we get to the high priest. We're in verse 7. This is an extremely interesting verse. The Old Testament references to it are in Leviticus chapter 16. So the verses the selected verses I'm going to be reading are all from Leviticus 16, unless otherwise mentioned. And you can study this this in detail yourself. It's a very interesting chapter. What we're going to be zeroing in on is something that's interested me from the first time I read it, and that's the two goats that were involved. But a little bit of a summary of the chapter. First of all, verse 7. Now I'm in our text here, Hebrews 9, verse 7. But into the second, that's the second part of the tabernacle. That's the most holy place. Remember, the tabernacle is divided into two sections. The holy place, that's where the priests went. The first section, that's where they went. And then that veil, and then the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, only the high priest went in there, and only one day out of the year, and he had to have blood to offer. If he didn't, he was killed. Anybody else that tried to get in there were killed. Suffered death just like Uzzah did. But into the second place, the holy place, most holy place, into the second went the high priest alone, that's very important, once every year, not without blood. You know, there are some people very offended at blood, at the blood sacrifice. There are Bibles in print right now that have taken the word blood out. And you can read from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to the end of Revelation, I'm told, and never read the word blood. You take away the blood, you take away Jesus Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. So when the high priest went in there, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. Now the details, Leviticus 16, on the 10th day of the 7th month, which corresponds to our September, Israel's high priest, unattended and unassisted by his subordinates, entered within the Holy of Holies, there to present propitiating sacrifices before Jehovah. Okay, when the high priest went behind that veil, what he saw, the first thing he saw was the ark. And that Ark of the Covenant had three things in it. It had the golden pot of manna, beautiful symbol of the Word of God. It had Aaron's rod that budded, the high priest, Jesus Christ, symbol of, type of. And then the two tables of the Ten Commandments. There was a lid over the Ark. The lid was made of pure gold. It's called the mercy seat. There was a figure of a cherubim on each side, two cherubims. Their wings were spread out so that the wings of the one reached over to the wall. The wings of the other reached over, the one wing of the other reached over the wall on the other side, so the whole place was covered. The two other wings came together above the mercy seat, above the ark, and God dwelt between the cherubims. When God looked down, instead of seeing the Ten Commandments, he saw the blood that covered the mercy seat on the ark. And the blood covered the sins of his people. That's the picture. Okay. Normally, the high priest was dressed in beautiful, glorious garments. That's in Exodus 28, verse 2. But here, this time, the one day of the week when he went in to the most holy place, he only had on the holy linen. That's Leviticus 16, verse 4. And the linen was white. It symbolized holiness. And he took in a censer full of burning coals so that a cloud of incense would cover the mercy seat. This is verses 12 and 13, same chapter, Leviticus 16. It spoke about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ being a sweet-smelling savor to his heavenly Father. No other sacrifice would do that, only his. Secondly, the high priest took the blood of a bullock. And this blood was spilled for an offering for his own sins and the sins of his house. That's in chapter 16 again of Leviticus, verse 11. And he sprinkled the blood upon and before the mercy seat. That's verse 14. Then, the third thing is, he went out and killed a goat. And this goat was also for a sin offering, only not for his own sins this time. It was for the sins of the people. Now, one of the things you learn about these types is that the anti-type, or the fulfillment, is always greater than the type itself. And here, it's easy to figure this out. Before the high priest in the Old Testament could offer for sins of the people, he had to offer for his own sins first. Christ didn't have to do that. He had no sins. So he didn't offer a sacrifice for his own sins. He's greater than the Old Testament type. Okay. The goat then was a sin offering for the people. And the blood of the goat was sprinkled over the mercy seat. But there were two goats, not just one. And the first goat that was killed was obviously a type of Jesus Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And he did this by being sacrificed by his Father. The Father was the one that did the sacrificing, not the devil, not Annas and Caiaphas, and certainly not Judas Iscariot. It was the Father that did that, like Abraham was sacrificing Isaac back in Genesis 22. Okay, what about the other goat? This to me is the fascinating part. And the other goat is a type of Jesus Christ also. Both goats are a type of Jesus Christ, looking at things from a little different angle. I'm in Leviticus chapter 16 yet, beginning at verse 5. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. Now, the ram was for sins of his own self, his own people, and the two goats for the people in general. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, to make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So he brings these two goats before the door of the tabernacle. One of the goats is going to get in. Only in order to get in there, he's going to have to be killed. The other one will not get in. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats. One lot for the Lord. That's the one that was killed and his blood was taken into the most holy place. That was for the Lord. And the other lot for the scapegoat. This is a term that's come down to our own day. If you're a scapegoat, you're held accountable for what somebody else did wrong. You're getting the blame for something that somebody else did wrong. You didn't do anything wrong, but they did, and you're getting blamed for it. You're the scapegoat. Well, that's what this one was, a scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, that's the first goat, and offer him for a sin offering. Kill him, take the blood into the holy place, most holy place, and sprinkle it on the altar. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him. As you read through this, the scapegoat never died. Now, the Holy Spirit never mentions his death. There's a reason for that. There's a reason for that. And let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Let's continue a little bit now in Leviticus 16 again, beginning at verse 14. And he shall take the blood of the bullock, this is repetitious, I know, and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood of the finger with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil to do that with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, that goat is the first one, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. But then continuing in verse 20, when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. This is what I'm interested in right now. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and put all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. So the transferring of the sins was symbolized by the laying of both of Aaron's hands upon the head of that goat, and then shall send him away into the wilderness. I deliberately left out some words. If this is the way it read, it would make a lot of sense. You send him away into the wilderness. Get him out of there, away from the camp of the children of Israel. But there's more to it. Now I'll read the whole verse. I'm in Leviticus 16:22. And the goat, let me get up to verse 20. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. And now the end of the verse, and shall send him away, here's the words that I omitted, by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. By the hand of a fit man, send him away into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. First question that you would ask after having read this or thinking about it a little bit is, why did it have to be a fit man that took this goat out into the wilderness, and in what did his fitness consist? I would have thought that they could have picked anybody. Draw straws. And the guy that got the short straw, okay, take this goat, take him out in the wilderness, leave him there, and come on back. That wasn't the way it was. It had to be taken out. The goat had to be taken out by the hand of a fit man. And when you look up the word in the Bible, which didn't surprise me at all, because this is exactly what I expected I would find. It's a one-time occurrence. Nothing else like it in the Bible. There's no other verse where this fit man is mentioned that you can compare it to. So there's something very mysterious about this, something unique about this. And the key to it, I believe, is early in the next verse. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. A land not inhabited, that means there are no people living there. Get him as far away from the camp of Israel as you can do it. And take a man who is fit, physically fit, able to endure hardness, and get that goat so far away that the goat could live another million years and there's no chance ever that he would wander back into the camp of Israel. That goat is destined to be out in the wilderness forever. That's the picture. Now, you and I know very well that the goat died, and we know probably how he did die, a very, very violent death. But the Holy Spirit doesn't mention that, because he's indicating to us here that there's something more than what immediately comes to eye. There are different kinds of death. You know, the physical death is the easy kind. Spiritual death is much harder, and eternal death is the hardest of all. And this goat here is a symbol of spiritual death and eternal death. That's why there's no reference given to his physical death. Get him by a fit man. Well, who's the fit man? Who is the fit man? And you know, one of the amazing things to me is, you know, the Gospel of Mark is the shortest gospel. Probably, you know, it could well have been written by a teenager. I believe that there's evidence, let's put it that way. You can't be positive about it, but there's evidence that Mark was a teenage child, in the house of his father, where the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. And it's very, very possible that Mark was listening in when all this stuff was going on. And that when Jesus and his disciples left the upper room and went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, the teenage boy tagged along behind. There was something that happened out there to someone. The high priest grabbed the guy by his garment, and the guy left his garment and fled naked. Just barely got away by the skin of his teeth. The only gospel that records that event is the Gospel of Mark. And if that was Mark, he wouldn't forget that. He wouldn't forget something like that. These are just little indications of things. Well, Mark is talking about this, the fit man being the one-time usage. And send him away by the fit man into the wilderness. Listen to how Mark describes the temptation of Jesus Christ right after he was baptized. I'm in Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. And immediately, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, driveth him into the wilderness. This is a parallel to the fit man back in Leviticus chapter 16. The fit man is the Holy Spirit. And he's the only one that can drive this goat that far into the wilderness. Why? Okay. And immediately, Mark 1, 12 and 13, immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan. And now a little detail again that only Mark gives us, and was with the wild beasts. In different places of Scripture, the wild beasts are types of the devil and his wicked ones. So Jesus Christ was taken, driven by the Spirit out into the wilderness, and he was there 40 days and 40 nights with the wild beasts. And the angels ministered unto him. Now this was a terrifying scene. A terrifying scene. You can draw different things from it. One thing you can draw from it is that this goat was bearing your sins and mine. He was driven so far away that God can't see these sins anymore. I'm thinking of Psalm 108. I'm going to read it from verses 8 through 12. Verse 12 is the one I'm interested in. But the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. And we think of, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And then in Psalm 108, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Well, that's one verse. So you can say the fit man driving this goat out into the wilderness far, far, far away is like taking our sins and throwing them so far away, God can't even see him anymore. Can't even see him anymore. Another thought, Isaiah 53, verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, driven out into the wilderness. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Now, the word alone in our text is extremely important. The high priest went back into the most holy place alone. And Jesus Christ is the anti-type of this. He's the one, the only one that could do what he did and what had to be done. We could say this, that when that fit man drove that scapegoat far, far out into the wilderness, the fit man came back. But the goat could not. And so at that point, between that goat and the camp of the children of Israel, there was a great gulf fixed. And the goat couldn't cross it, but the Holy Spirit did. Well, Jesus Christ did too. We think of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is down in hell. Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom. The rich man, send Lazarus back so he can witness to my five brothers. I don't want them to come here. Moses says, well, they've got Moses and the prophets. They've got the Bible. Let them read it. And the rich man basically says, well, the means of grace, that's not good enough. That's not good enough. But if somebody went to them from the dead, then they would believe. And Moses said, you know, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, neither would be that they'd be persuaded, even though one rose from the dead. But even beside that, between you and us, there's a great gulf fixed, and nobody can cross it. Now, Lazarus couldn't cross it back, even if he tried, even if he wanted to, which he doesn't. But it can't happen. Well, it happened with Jesus Christ. He went down into hell, and he came back. I'm in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 18. For Christ also has suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. He went down into the enemy camp, the very center of it, and preached a victory sermon. And he came back. He came back. Okay. This sermon text is extremely important and meaningful and prevalent for you and I today, because there is a movement that is going on among the so-called Christian churches of our day to have a universal church. There's an ecumenical movement ongoing, not only to get all the Christian churches together under one roof, but also to invite the heathen religions in. And you've got people who are masquerading as prophets of Jesus Christ, saying that the heathen religions have something to offer too. And we should study them. And we should not be so narrow-minded that we say that ours is the only way. We should not be that way. There are other ways of getting there. And we can learn something from these heathen religions. That's a movement that's going on in our day and age. Well, when the high priest went back into the most holy place, he went in there alone. And anybody else who would try it would be struck dead like Uzzah was. John chapter 3, which has that beautiful, beautiful verse in it, John 3:16, which we all know, ends with these words, and these are pertinent to us today. The Father loveth the Son. Remember the first time the word Son occurred in the Bible was back in Genesis 22. The idea being the Father loves the Son. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And that's not going to change. We'll end with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we thank you for bringing all of your elect to faith in the one Savior, the one Lamb that was slain for the sins of the world, the only one who can cross that great divide between heaven and hell and come back again. And he did that in victory for his own people. We pray that in these last very, very dangerous days of dark deception, you will give all of us a true love and appreciation for your word, which is what the Holy Spirit works with to fill our vessels with oil, and that he may keep us faithful unto death, that we receive the crown of life. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.